Embark on the study of 1 Peter, the first epistle of Peter. And so I draw your attention to the Word of God, where we will read in the first chapter of this letter. 1 Peter chapter 1 at the first verse, and reading to verse 12. First Peter chapter 1 verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And then in verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing. I'd like us this morning to think about the first five verses just of these that we've read, and under the theme that emerges from the words of the apostle in verse 3 when he says that we have been, that Jesus, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Begotten us again, born again to a living hope. Now, to set in context these words of the apostle, everybody, I suppose, has heard about the Roman Emperor Nero. I hope you have. It should be part of a decent education to know about Nero. Nero was a wicked man. He was responsible for many atrocities, not least of which was the persecution of Christians, for whatever end he had. He was eventually deposed by his own people. By the way, he became the emperor at the age of 16. He promptly murdered his own mother. He then murdered loads and loads of other people, including Christians. But he was an equal opportunity murderer. So he murdered lots and lots of people. He was brutal all over the place. And eventually, He committed suicide at the age of 31 when he knew his time was up. He had been declared public enemy number one by the authorities, such as they were. Now, it's important to remember that, because this is exactly the time when Peter was living in Rome and writing this letter. He probably wrote it about 63-64 AD, right in the middle of Nero's dreadful reign. So he's writing to the Christians around the empire, particularly he's writing to those, of course, in Asia Minor here. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia are all in what we call Turkey today. And it's at a time when they're under pressure. There's a lot of suffering going on among the Christians. The kind of suffering that not a single one of us knows in our present experience as Christians. But some Christians in the world do know this. Christians in Asia Minor, by the way, the few that there are. Many of them live in fear of atrocities being visited upon them by Muslims. So the overarching theme anyway, and here's the point, the overarching theme of 1 Peter is steadfastness under trial, under pressure. I guess if we use the word pressure, then we can identify with it. We are not persecuted in the way that Nero persecuted people, but we know what pressure is, one way or another. The one thing that's true about pressure, and particularly persecution, is that it will sort you out. You may grow, or you may become bitter. You may shrink back into the shadows, or you may stand forth in steadfastness. You will certainly struggle, and it will not be easy. And it is not easy, those of you who know something of that struggle in daily life. Well, Peter was there before all of us. Peter knew all of this at first hand. And he knew that Christians needed all the encouragement and all the help that they could get. So he's writing to that end. It is to encourage, it's to strengthen, it's to bear up. It's to point us to the only one who can hold us up and strengthen us in the face of those influences and those pressures that will tempt us to flee from our profession of faith and to turn back and to become discouraged and to become bitter and to become angry and to become silent or even to give up altogether. And his opening greeting there reminds them of what God had done for them in saving them to himself, and that's what we're looking at. And there are three things in this opening section, well, verses 1 to 5. Three things that every believer, every true believer in Christ has from God directly, immediately, and personally. The first is a new birth, begotten again. Verses 1 through 3. The second thing is a living hope. Also verse 3. And the third thing, verses 4 and 5, is an imperishable inheritance. A new birth, a living hope, and an inheritance that cannot be taken away. An imperishable inheritance. So let's look at these things one at a time. And notice the flow of the text as we go. First of all, a new birth, begotten again. Who are these Christians? What makes these Christians tick? What is our profile, Christians? Who are we? That really is what Peter is speaking about here. He's setting out the profile of the believer, the real believer, in the most exalted language. And he says, here, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, is who you are. Now, this opening greeting is like many others in the New Testament epistles. It introduces the writer. In this case, Peter is an apostle, and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle just means sent messenger. He didn't send himself. Sent messenger. And of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sent him. Jesus Christ is his mission. And that's who he is. Identified clearly. But he also identifies the readers and the hearers in a very full way. Now he says where they are, of course, in particular places, the people he's actually writing the letter to specifically, but notice that this is a profile of all Christians everywhere at the end of the day. And there are actually six parts to this profile. First of all, they're pilgrims. By the way, this language shows up again in the epistle later on. You'll see these themes come out as you read through 1 Peter. They're pilgrims. Chapter 2, verse 11, sojourners and pilgrims. They're passing through on the way to a goal that is out of this world. They are pilgrims, number 2, of the dispersion. Pilgrims of the dispersion. That is to say, they are scattered among the nations. They are among the Gentiles. They are Gentiles, some of them. They are the elect of God the Father. Chapter 2, verse 9, a chosen generation. Chosen is the same word as elect. Elect. To say elect is just to say chosen. The doctrine of election, which is such a verbal bugaboo in so many years, is just to say the doctrine of God's choice, the doctrine of chosenness. And so whenever you see chosen in the scriptures, you have an allusion in one way or another to God's sovereignty in salvation. Who saves us? Yes, choose you this day whom you shall serve. But the Bible makes it perfectly clear that God is the one who initiates and draws and regenerates and saves in the great mystery of salvation. Peter is explicit. Elect, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge, by the way, is not God seeing ahead. Foreknowledge is God knowing ahead, which is a different thing. It is a positive knowing into the future, which acts and creates the future. Let there be light. When the world was created, made light, because God said it. He foreknew. In that case, he forespoke what came to pass. Fourthly, they are those who are in the sanctification of the Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 9, he will call believers a holy nation. Number 5, they are characterized by obedience to Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 12 echoes that. They have their conduct honorable among the nations. And number 6, it is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus which characterizes them in a special way. They are a royal priesthood. They have obtained mercy through Christ giving himself upon that dreadful cross, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Now, this is who you are, Christian. This is who you are. Pilgrims scattered, chosen, sanctified by the Spirit, obedient to Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Spirit. You notice the triune God and the culmination of his description brings us to the cross. You're sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this how you view yourself? Some people view themselves as Christians because they Oh, they have some intellectual notion that they're in favor of Jesus or something. They go to church or something. They try to be good or something. But you see, here's a holistic description of who a believer is. And it's rooted in the mighty work of God in their souls, which they understand with their minds to be a work of grace in Christ and with the work of the Father and the Holy Spirit together with the Son. So this, you see, sets the tone for everything that Peter says about our Christian life and for everything that he says to us to encourage us along the way. That's our resource base, is the work of God, the Word of God, and all of it received and apprehended in the depth of our hearts and minds. So that's who we are, verses 1 and 2. Here's how we got here. Here, Christian, is how you became one of these Christians. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, at the heart of this, you see the image of birth is used. He has begotten us again. We have been reborn. And that image, of course, is apt because, of course, coming to Christ, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, closing with Christ, embracing Christ, receiving Christ, is of that order. It's going from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. It's going from being a child of wrath to being a child of light. We are the children of light, the New Testament tells us Christians. How did we get that light? We didn't rub two little sticks together of our own and produce a flame. No, God did it with a mighty work of his grace. We were born again. And just as we don't bear ourselves into this life when we're born physically, we don't bear ourselves into spiritual life either. We are born by the mighty power of the one who gives us birth. And what made or makes the difference? Well, notice in verse 23 of chapter 1 what the apostle says. He says here that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. You're not born again by some kind of intellectual transaction that's self-generated or comes from somebody else into your mind because you read something merely. You can even read the Bible from one end to the other. There are millions of people in this country who read the Bible and haven't a clue what it really means. You have to be born of that seed which God takes to be sure his word, and that's the point he's making here, the living and abiding word, the incorruptible word, that word which we can read and miss is incorruptible in itself, but its incorruption only changes us when by his Spirit he accompanies it in power. And it lives and abides also in us as it lives and abides forever. It isn't merely an intellectual flip that convinces and that converts, but it is a powerful regenerating work of God's Spirit. It's why we read earlier in the service from John 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." He was saying something incredible to Nicodemus. You have to have a transformation, Nicodemus, that you can't do for yourself. Here's how we got then to be Christians. He has begotten us again. And the experiential pathway to that change is, of course, being brought to a living faith, exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. And remember again Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3:5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What makes the difference is this new birth. And you see, these Christians that Peter's writing to have experienced the two great fundamental blessings of the Christian salvation. And what are they? They are, first of all, our relationship to God Himself in Christ. It is a new personal relationship to God in and through Christ. When we see Him, we see the Father. When His blood washes us from all sin, we are reconciled to God the Father. That's the first and fundamental blessing of the Christian salvation, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, or rather we should say, a personal relationship with God Himself in and through Jesus Christ, who is the mediator. Of course, we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but you see, God is no longer alienated toward us, and we toward Him, because Christ has bridged the gap by taking our sins upon Himself. The first great blessing, our relationship to God in Christ. And the second great and fundamental blessing of the Christian salvation that goes along with that is our personal character transformed. Our personal character transformed. And so you see, these words here are not something for us to look at and just sort of be spectators about. They ask us a question. Can you say, Christian, in all sincerity and joy, can you say with John the Apostle in 1 John 3 verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. What has God's mercy done for us? What has God's love done for us? The answer is, one of the great commentators on 1 Peter, Robert Layton, Archbishop Layton, Archbishop in Scotland during the time of the Troubles there, but a godly man. In his wonderful commentary on 1 Peter, he says, what God has done is make slaves of Satan into sons of the Most High. Trouble is, many Christians don't ever believe they were slaves of Satan, and therefore don't grasp what it is truly to be sons of the Most High and the privilege of it all. But that's what He's done. Reborn, born again, made new. To be sons of the Most High, born again, begotten again, all over again, once and for all, the new birth. The second thing to note is that God has given His children a living hope. Verse 3, to what are we begotten again? We are begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, why does He say living hope? Couldn't He just have said hope? Well, if you think about it, you know, of course, that people use the word hope all the time. They hope for the most ludicrous things. They hope for the tiny littlest things. They hope for the moon. They hope for all sorts of things, and they feel hope in this way and that all the time. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's a living hope in the sense that the apostle is speaking of here. His point is that this immediate effect of the new birth is that you have a particular kind of hope. Now, I want you to think about the word life and living. You'll remember that Jesus identifies himself in John 14, verse 6. He identifies himself as the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. And Paul in Colossians 3 verse 4 says this. He says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Jesus and life, the life of God, are one and the same thing. In the experience of the believer, the experience the believer has of Jesus is his life that's in view. Not a living hope because we have a particular, you know, our nerve endings are particularly buzzing about, and we're sort of all enthusiastic about what we're looking forward to happening. People can be naturally enthusiastic. We can be naturally hopeful. There are some people who are far more naturally hopeful than others. Some of us are kind of doleful and look on the, you know, the glass is always half empty rather than half full. But this hope is Christ. Christ in you. The hope of glory. You remember also that Jesus talks in his own ministry about living water that he will give. And he says in John 4, remember the woman at the well. He says, you know, If you asked of me, I would give you water and you would drink it and you would never thirst. And he speaks of himself as being a fountain of living water springing up to eternal life. And if you go forward in John's Gospel to John 7 verse 38, he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Now there you have another dimension, you see. Jesus is our life. Jesus is the fountain of life. In Jesus, in whom we believe, we ourselves become fountains of life, of living water welling up. And the way that happens, Jesus says, is that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, comes in and indwells, and he is the one who is Christ our life welling up within us. He's the one who is ministering, even as Jesus is at the right hand of God, making intercession for his people in his body. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, goes forth as the Comforter and works in the hearts of believers so they know that life. Jesus is the source then of new life. And that life, that regeneration by the Spirit, conversion, sanctification, rests on Christ, derives its power from him, and it conveys this living hope. That's what gives content to Peter's expression, the living hope. It's alive because God is in it. Jesus the source, the Holy Spirit the engine, and the applier of that truth. Jesus is the ground of it, you see. The life. Christ who is our life. Christ in you. The hope of glory. whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You see the connections. So we only can have a living hope through a living faith in Christ, who is the life. And that's why he goes on and he says, we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Excuse me. You see, it's the living Christ, the risen Christ. It's believing in Jesus, believing upon Jesus, trusting Jesus, all according to God's revealed word, in toto, and completely. Christ dead, buried, and risen, and ascended, and living, and sending forth the Holy Spirit as the Comforter in his place. If I believe this revelation, said one commentator, John Brown, by name, another of the great commentators on 1 Peter, John Brown on 1 Peter, he says, if I believe this revelation, I hope for eternal life, and I hope for eternal life on this ground. If I do not believe this revelation, I either have no hope of eternal life, or if I have, it is a hope built on another and false foundation. My friends, living hope is resurrection hope, and that is hope in the crucified and risen Savior. We have a living hope. Do you have a living hope? Is that hope living brightly in your soul? This is your life, Christian friend, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. He's our finisher, our completer, a living hope, therefore. And then lastly, we have an imperishable inheritance, verses 4 and 5. We're begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 3, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, it isn't the simplest sentence you've ever read, is it? You have an imperishable inheritance, Christian friend. What is it that we hope for with our living hope? It is this inheritance that is now already ours by faith, which he calls salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Living hope is in a fullness that will be completed, our salvation in all its fullness, revealed in the last time. Now, the very idea of an inheritance tells us something about God's goodness to us. I don't know how many of you have had inheritances. But you know that every single one of them, you are left something by a relative. All of these things come to you because somebody decided in the goodness of their heart to designate this inheritance for you. It's not wages. It's grace. Now, we have a tendency to think that we are owed inheritances. Dad should leave all his money to me, or divvy it up in a particular way between certain people. And we have this tendency to think that we have a proprietary right. But the fact of the matter is, Dad can leave his money to a pet home if he likes, and give you nothing. It's a matter of choice. What you have and what you designate as an inheritance for your children or for anybody else or anything else, is in your gift. It's yours. And there is no moral opprobrium to be attached to you because you make the decision this way rather than that way. Oh, it may say something about you. I do think that when Leona Helmsley gives more to her pet dog than to her relatives, it says something about Leona Helmsley. She died as she lived. But it was hers to give, and that's a fact. So you see, when there's a mention of inheritance, you understand that an inheritance comes to us by the grace and by the gift of the one who gives it. That's understood. That's what makes it an inheritance. And our inheritance is in and through Christ's death and resurrection, the great gift of grace. It's not deserved by us. It's not earned by us. We sing in Psalm 44, 44a, it is, "They by their sword gained not the land, nor did their arm them save, but thy right hand, thine arm, thy face, to them thy favor gave." The Israelites didn't get the land because they fought for it, though they did, but because God gave it to them according to his grace and favor. Inheritances are of grace. Another fact is that this inheritance here is a perfectly complete one. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it doesn't fade away. And of course the contrast there that's intended is with earthly inheritances. I can tell you that all the inheritances that have ever come my way, they have indeed faded away. They do not exist. Oh, they maybe existed for a while as a portion of the purchase of a car, and maybe something exists deep in my in the equity in my home that was a part of an inheritance. That's true. A brick here and a window there and so on and so forth. But the point is that once the inheritance is given, it's gone. It then becomes yours, and you do with it what you think is, hopefully, what you think is wise at the time. They're corruptible, and they are defiled sometimes, and they do fade away, but not God's inheritance. And what is his inheritance? Well, of course, it isn't to do with even health and wealth. That's the terrible perversion of so much Christianity, so-called, in this world of ours. You would think that our inheritance was never to be sick again, never to have a pain, never to have a trial, never to be poor, always to be rich, always to be successful, never to be fired from a job, never to make a real blunder and get ourselves fired. No, we Christians have got this wonderful inheritance from God, and now we're going to sail through the world. As long, of course, as we send our money to the guy on the TV that's telling us this. That's not the gospel. That's a set of lies. It's true that God will prosper the work of our hands. It's not true that that's our invariable inheritance, however. It's true that God will sustain us for the purposes that he has for our lives and their gracious purposes. But it's not true that we will never be ill, or that all our aches and pains will go away because we pray about it. The truth is, we will die one day. And it's not that far away, really. And our inheritance then has to be something that goes beyond this world, doesn't it? It's not a dream home or a dream vacation or a secure retirement or a trip to the Caribbean, the American dream. I hope you're not seduced by the American dream, so-called. The American dream I think, is an evil thing, because it takes away from Christ. And it tells people that they should be lusting, actually lusting for something that is temporary and passing. It's one thing to be thankful for your country and the opportunities it provides. It's another thing, like the pagans in the Bible, to worship sacrifice to your own nets because you've had a good catch, because that's what the American dream is often. Sacrificing to their nets, like the fishermen in the Bible who are not praising God. Our inheritance hasn't to do with how well we do in this world at all, actually. It has to do with our relationship to God in Christ, in this world, and for the world that is to come. So the inheritance that is incorruptible, that fades not away, is an eternal inheritance. It will never end. It's completely secure. It's reserved. Where is it? It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. So they can take away your dream home, and they can take away your dream job, and they can take away your secure retirement, and they can take away your health, and they can take away your American dream. But they can take away an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, meanwhile, to that great goal and inheritance. So, my friends, let's take seriously what Jesus says in John 10:28, when he says, "You shall never perish, neither shall anyone clutch you, snatch you out of my hand." And what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That's our inheritance, and we have it now already, and it won't fade away, and it will come to its fulfillment, and to its fullness, and to its completion, and it's utterly secure. If these things were believed, Robert Layton says in a great comment, he says, they would persuade for themselves. We should not need to add any entreaties to move you to seek after this inheritance. If you were really longing for heaven and longing for Christ, then that would be his great and mighty reward in your heart, and would immunize you against all the petty inheritances that are held out by Madison Avenue and the American dream. Our inheritance is, of course, eternal. And it is an eternal fellowship of glory, reserved in heaven for you, and for a fullness ready to be revealed in the last time. One of the most wonderful quotations I think I ever have discovered in Robert Layton's work. You know, he wrote in the 17th century and had that spiritual depth that's so lacking in us moderns. He says this, he says, "Death, which cuts the sinews of all other hopes and turns men out of all other inheritances, alone fulfills this hope and ends it in fruition as a messenger sent to bring the children of God home to the possession of their inheritance." Why is it that in the face of death, the death of a believer, why is it possible for us not to grieve as those who have no hope? Because we have hope. And because, you see, that death that's cutting the sinews of all these other hopes, that death which is cutting someone off from us, and cutting them off from their loved ones, and cutting them off from their life, is for the Christian, as Layton says, a messenger, bringing them home to the possession of their inheritance. This, my friends, is our inheritance in Christ, born again, living hope and an inheritance reserved in heaven, a heavenly inheritance that will never fade away like other inheritances do. And here's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, and with this I close. For we know, he says, that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee. This, my friends, is what we are born again to if we are Christians at all. And if you are not a Christian, this is what Jesus has for you when he calls you to believe upon him and be saved. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, how great you are and how greatly to be praised. And we bless you for your grace in sending your Son to be the Savior of the likes of us and millions of others just like us. O Lord our God, we are unworthy of the least of your blessings. But what a blessing, whether we are unworthy or not, the blessing itself overwhelms and fills with joy in that living hope and leads us to that inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven, and all of your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.